This may be the most unusual. This may be the most unusual meditation you've ever heard. The spiritual life in the fathers of the church. It must seem strange to some people that the first day of the new year after the divine maternity of Our Lady should be the feast of Saints Basil the Great and Gregory Nazianzen. Most people might have a hard time remembering how you spell the names. No idea when they lived, what they did, or why, again, why place them at the very beginning of the new year. Today's saints, Basil the Great and Gregory Nazianzen, lived in the 4th century. And I can say for again many people, except for being names, have the vaguest idea who they are. It is not without reason that the Church honors these two saints at the opening of the year. The Church wants to teach us and wants us to appreciate that these are two of what we call the fathers of the Church. The writings of the fathers of the Church are voluminous. Over 400 volumes. By actual count, there are some 90 fathers of the Church. A writing span approximately the first 700 years of the Church's literary history. Pope John Paul II urges all Catholics to become familiar with the writings and meditate on what they have written of the fathers of the Church, and thus grow in our understanding of our Catholic faith and in living a holy life under the inspiration of this ocean of what is called patristic literature. My plan for this meditation is threefold. Identify who are the fathers of the Church. Then briefly explain why they are so important in the growth of our spiritual life. And finally, quote some statements from their writings to see the value of reading the fathers of the Church. Who are the fathers of the Church? They are the saintly writers of the early centuries, whom the Church recognizes as being special witnesses of the Catholic faith. There are four qualities that the Church requires for a person to be a doctor of the Church. They are in sequence: antiquity, orthodoxy, sanctity, and approval by the Church. Antiquity, orthodoxy, sanctity, and approval by the Church. They are commonly distinguished between the Greek Fathers, often spoken of as the Eastern Fathers, of whom the last one was Saint John Damascene, died in 749. And the Latin Fathers, of whom the last was Saint Isidore of Seville, died in 636. Though I spoke for the next 5 hours, I could not exaggerate the indispensable value of reading, knowing, meditating on the Fathers of the Church. Among these Fathers of the Church are popes like Saint Leo the Great, bishops like Saint Augustine, priests like Saint Jerome, and monks like Saint Benedict. As we've said, they accumulated volumes out of over 400 books, and there are huge tomes. In many ways, what most baffles me about Catholics nowadays, reading tens of thousands of books that stock our libraries, and of course, reading the sacred scriptures, but totally innocent of what we call the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. And one reason was Protestantism, submerged, put behind locked doors, and especially the English-speaking world, except for knowing the names of some of these Fathers of the Church, and maybe knowing how to spell a few of their names, not realizing every single article of our Catholic faith, whether in belief or in practice, whether the creed or the sacraments, or morality, or prayer. I can say with complete certitude, there is nothing new that's been published in the last 1,000 years that is not found clearly, unqualifyingly, and extensively in the Fathers of the Church. We go on. Why are the fathers of the church important? Even as I'm talking, in fact, as I prepare these notes this morning, I thought to myself, sister may think father must be getting tired. Of all things to talk about, oh no, the fathers of the church. Why are they so important? We are so accustomed to reading contemporary writings that are reliable. What a safe statement. We are liable to forget that since the first century of Christianity, all the essentials of our faith, all the fundamentals of Catholic spirituality have been treated and explained in such depth and with such clarity as has not been seen ever since. As Catholics, we say this, we believe it, but having taught my own Jesuits for so many years, how many don't realize what they're saying? That our Catholic faith is not only sacred scripture, it is also sacred tradition. Very well. The fathers of the church are our principal source of sacred tradition. One on which the church is built over the centuries. From which the church derives so much of our religious wisdom. One father of the church after another, page after page, quoting at length from sacred scripture and explaining what the church understands by the inspired writings of the Bible. God might have done it otherwise, but he didn't. Except for the fathers of the church, we would not know what the Bible means. Let me repeat. Except for the fathers of the church, we would not know, as Catholics, what the writings of the Bible mean. Without the fathers of the church, we would be literally starved by not having the food of the Spirit, which these fathers of the church provide in such immense abundance. This, by the way, is not true in non-Anglo-Saxon countries. So much for a while. I thought I'd give some examples. Short quotation. I ended up with 10. The title, short quotation, the author, and a brief commentary. Humility. Great graces cannot be obtained without humility. So that those who are to have great graces must be humiliated, so they may be worthy by humility to receive grace. When you experience humiliation, you take it as a sure sign that grace is in store for you. Saint Bernard. How scared we all are of being humiliated. And living in a religious community, as I'm sure you all realize, that's one of the great blessings of living in a community. Your fellow religious provider. Oh, it's such choice opportunities for humiliation. The more deeply we are humiliated, the more graces God has in store for us. Second example, patience. Patience is the root and foundation of all the virtues. Patience is the root and foundation of all the virtues. Saint Gregory the Great. And there is no way of obtaining patience without suffering. As you read the fathers of the church, you realize in what a mesmerized world we're living. Everybody, but everybody is running away from suffering. I just read yesterday that in Sweden, which you know, suicide is legalized. In a given year, up to 100 children, 6 years and under, commit suicide. Patience, which means the willing endurance of pain. Third quotation, prayer. It is lawful to pray for that which it is lawful to desire. It is lawful to pray for that which it is lawful to desire. Saint Augustine. That profound wisdom. People pray, my prayers are not answered. My dear, what you're praying for may not be what you should have. I've been praying, making perpetual novenas. It has nothing to do with it. And, of course, the first thing we should pray for is to find out what we should desire. Notice, what we should desire. Pride. Arrogance and hardness belong to those who are accursed by God. Arrogance and hardness belong to those who are accursed by God. St. Clement the first century. And the world in which we live canonizes pride. Those are most honored who are the most merciless and cruel. Oh, they may hide their cruelty. But anybody stands in the way to be removed. Number five, the church. No one can have God for his father who does not have the church for his mother. That's St. Cyprian, second and early third century. We are living in an age of such massive dissent in high circles. A bishop publishing a long, learned article in a national circulating magazine, "I am the Vicar of Christ." In other words, obedience to the church's teaching and her directives, even when, as not infrequently happens, church leaders may not be, what a safe statement, all that holy. Nevertheless, superiors have authority from God. My submission to legitimate authority in the church as a guarantee of receiving grace from God. Number six, charity. The bread that you store up belongs to the hungry. The cloak that lies in your chest belongs to the naked. And the gold you have hidden in the ground belongs to the poor. Unquote, St. Basil, whose feast we celebrate today. Where do we begin? Where do we start to describe the mania in nations like ours, accumulating everything, money, property, to exercise power in all the while? Mind you, this is fourth century. How oblivious we can be of the hungry, or the naked, or the poor. Yet as we know, our salvation depends on our practice of charity. Seventh, chastity. If anyone is able to persevere in chastity to the honor of the flesh of the Lord, let him do so in all humility. If anyone is able to persevere in chastity to the honor of the flesh of the Lord, let him do so in all humility. See Ignatius of Antioch, the beginning of the second century. Only in heaven will we know how closely related our chastity and humility. In other words, if through God's grace a person maintains him or herself in chastity, to make absolutely sure that all the credit is given, all of it, given to God. The surest way of losing your chastity is to grow in pride. Can people even be proud of their chastity? Yes. And God help them. They are on the way to dissolute living, how well I know. Number 8, the Eucharist. The bread and wine of the Eucharist, before the invocation of the Holy and Adorable Trinity, were simply bread and wine. But after the invocation, the bread becomes the body of Christ, and the wine, the blood of Christ. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem, 4th century. Anticipating the forthcoming International Eucharistic Congress in Seville, Holy Father's great hope is that faith in the real presence will be restored in so many places where it has been lost, and strengthened where it is weak. From the beginning, over the centuries, the words of consecration were believed that they changed bread and wine into the living body and blood of Christ. That's the church. Lord, the mountain of writing. Did I tell you about the recent issue of Cathy Digest? Did I? Page after page, title of the article, What is the Eucharist? The Eucharist is Jesus Christ. It's celebration. It's coming together. It's the joy of, well, of companionship. It's the memorial of Christ's passion. Thanks. Thanks. The Eucharist is Jesus Christ. Number 9. On Scripture. To be ignorant of Scripture is to be ignorant of Christ. Saint Jerome. And that again, 4th and 5th centuries. The Scriptures are the patrimony of the Catholic Church. But the Scriptures must be seen, read, and understood in the light of the Church's tradition, especially of the patristic tradition, which assures us that the interpretation of the Bible is not being made on one's own authority. And then number 10, on the love of God. If there is one statement that every self-respecting Catholic ought to know, it is, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself. In our hearts are not at rest until they rest in thee. Saint Augustine. Over the years, in teaching theology, I've made sure that my students became familiar with, read, and meditated on the writings of the Fathers of the Church. Their writings give us that assurance of continuity. They guarantee our stability. And above all, the Fathers of the Church make us realize that when we are told by the Apostle that Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that's where you go. One reason for this, shall I say, strange meditation on the Fathers of the Church is that the forthcoming Catechism of the Catholic Church is so heavily patristic, we might just as well get used to it. And the earlier, the better. Lord Jesus, you gave us the Fathers of the Church as our guides in the faith and the spiritual life. Give us the wisdom to read what they wrote, meditate on what they said, but above all, to live the way they lived. Like Ignatius of Antioch, couldn't wait until he was devoured by the lions out of love for Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.